to help them out with their needing to convert in this little mission church up there on Long Island, needing to convert the fellowship area into some temporary housing that'll ultimately be kind of a prophet's chamber for them. But now they just need it for their own housing because rent up there on Long Island is so high. Cheap rent is like $1,200 a month. And so it's just incredibly difficult for them. Well, anyway, the Lord led the church to do that. It was just really one of those unanimous, wholehearted things that we did. Called Nick the next day, and he was rushing over somewhere. I can't remember where he was going now. So I just felt real impressed asking. I said, Nick, what is your greatest need? What do you really need up there? And he said, Brother Tom, he said, if we could just get that fellowship hall converted over so that we could move in there, he said, it would solve so many problems for us. I said, boy, do I have good news for you. And I told him about what the church had done, and he just stopped whatever he was doing. I hope he wasn't driving. That's all I can say. He just stopped whatever he was doing and just almost shouted. He said, you can't imagine how I feel right now after that. He said, it's just such a thrill to see God answer that prayer. And he was just thrilled to death about it. He said, wait till I tell Amber. She's going to be so excited. Now, here's a lady who's had to move. How many times has it been? Goodness gracious. Just trying to find some kind of halfway reasonable housing. And so you folks did a great thing Wednesday night. I just wanted you to know how thrilled they were with it. And they love you folks and wanted you to know about that. Well, Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to read something. You're going to look at it and you're going to think, you're going to really preach about that? Yes, I am. Matthew 28, it's called the Great Commission. It's down in verse 19. Well, let's start in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Is that true? Amen. It sure is. Then verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now go over to Mark's Gospel. And apparently when Jesus was on the mountaintop there and he was giving the Great Commission, it probably wasn't as short a statement as we think it is. There's evidence here that he may have said it twice and changed the form slightly, because in verse 15 it says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Slightly different formation of it there. Probably said it more than once. Do you ever repeat anything to your children? I suspect he was repeating this to his disciples here to make sure they got it. He said, now, one more time. Go ye. I want you to go. Now, as soon as you're seated here today, I want to ask you to do something, if you will, and that's to take out a pen or pencil, if you have one, and draw a circle around that word go, the word go. Both sections start off that way, go ye into all the world, and then go ye and make disciples of all nations. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer here, and we'll ask Him to enforce this on our thinking. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. God, I pray now that Thy will would be done, Thy kingdom would come. Dear Father, we are hopeless and helpless without You. And God, I pray that Your Spirit would come down now upon us, and Lord, upon me, upon this church. And God, that You would stir us to the very core, that we would see what You have for us today. God, I pray that the passion with which You've enforced this on me, and more so, might go out upon these people today. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen and amen. All right. Got your thinking caps on today? I hope you do. Because I have a question for you, and it's a very important question. It's this. Does God bring people to salvation, or do Christians bring people to salvation? Does God bring people to salvation, or do Christians bring people to salvation? You know, that's a question that has been a topic of conversation now for several centuries. Whether or not God brings people to salvation, or whether we are to bring people to salvation. Well, I think the question is answered here in the first word of both of these scriptures that I've read in your hearing. It is that little word, go. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. God clearly says, all power is given unto me. The power to bring people to salvation is of God. He does it. However, the going belongs to us. He's told us to go into all the world. And if we're to go, we have to have a part in bringing people to Christ. Now, I hope God will cause your attention to be riveted upon what I'm saying here today. And by the way, have y'all noticed we have a stranger in our midst here today? Have you noticed that? A long-lost sheep has come home here today, and I am so glad to see her, and I think she's glad to be here too. Bless you, Beverly. It's great to see you back from rehab. They let her out of rehab jail last Friday, and she got to come on home. Beverly, so great to see you. Broke one leg, and then recovering from that one leg, broke the other leg, and then had to go through all those months of recovery and back here today where she belongs in her spot, pew number two there, holding down that end. It's great to have her. All right, now, it is one of the greatest privileges, if not the greatest privilege, but one of the greatest privileges that we have to get to be co-participants with God in bringing men to salvation. My, what an astounding thing that is. Do we realize that God could have easily called angels together in a big convention one day and said, look, I want you to go down there among mankind and I want you to show them the way of salvation. And the angels would have rushed down post haste and they would have told all of us the way of salvation. We could have been saved. That's not the way God chose to do it, though that would have been a whole lot more efficient. But instead, God looked out one day, Jesus did, at that little tiny group of disciples there, 11 of them at that time, and he said, I want you to go into all the world and you preach the gospel. Now, it's important to understand that they were the church in embryo then. They and the other little band that was gathered around them, that's all there was. And later on, they were to be birthed into a body that would preach the gospel around the world, and we are the descendants of those people today. So God gave them the commission to be passed along to us down through the centuries, and we have been given the precious privilege of helping God. You say, God can't be helped. Yes, He called on us to be His helpers, to be His co-participants. It was His decision. It was not that God needed help. It was that God wanted us to help because He wanted to bless us. He wanted to reward us. Now, you know, I look down here and I see several men with sons. I look here and I see Mike's got John and he's got Timothy there. Others have got children here today. Do you remember when those children were very small and they wanted to help? A lot of times you could have done it more readily by yourself if you had wanted to. But they wanted to help, and you, because you loved them, said, come here and I'll let you help. It's because you wanted to be good to those children. You wanted to love them. God wants to love us, or He does love us, and because He loves us, He says, I want you to be able to do something important that you can rejoice in all throughout eternity. So He lets us be a part of bringing other people to Christ, and He says, I want you to go. I want you to do it. Well, what is then, if you were the devil, what would you do about that? You know, you're the devil. You want to stop God's plan and defeat God's plan. What would you do? Well, you can't really get in God's face and say and argue with Him and fight with Him. So what do? Is you get in the heads of believers. And one of the things that happens to us is that we get into this passivity, where we become passive about giving out the gospel. And we have various reasons for doing it. But when any time you become passive about it, or I become passive about it, and don't realize that it's our job to get the message out, we are listening to Satan's voice, and we are defeating the wonderful privilege and command that God gave us. Notice that He did not say, I suggest that you go. But in other words, he said, go. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful command. But men have always been able to figure out some way to kind of, I don't know, set that to the side or justify not doing it. Now, let me give you a little example of that, if I may. I hope I can. How long ago was it? Maybe better than 200 years ago, there was a man, and you may even recognize his picture here if you're a student of Christian history, but his name was William Carey. And William Carey was one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. He went to the country of India back in the late 1700s, if I remember the date correctly, and was the first person to ever translate their national language, the Bible, into their national language. God blessed him and blessed him and blessed him through all kinds of difficulties and hardships. William Carey was so smart. Now you say, well, I don't identify with him very much. Well, William Carey was so smart, God prepared him so much for the work that he would do, that they say that William Carey could learn a foreign language while he was distracted. In other words, at one time he was a cobbler, he made shoes, and he would lay books off to the side there, and he would just glance over at the book every once in a while and learn a foreign language. He may have learned Greek that way, Rick. Do you believe that? Yeah. William Carey knew all kinds of foreign languages, and he just had a gift for it. He could just pick them up. He could be doing something else and just glance at the book occasionally and would learn the language. It's an astonishing thing how God chose this man out. But William Carey was born into an interesting time in history. He was actually a Baptist. But in those days, the Baptists had some very curious ideas. One of them was an idea known as hyper-Calvinism. And so William Carey was raised in this, but he began one day to look at this scripture that I've read in your hearing in Matthew chapter 28, and he saw where God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, all of the ministers in his circle didn't really believe in that. They didn't believe in sending out missionaries. They didn't believe in even soul winning. They just believed in going to their churches once a week and preaching maybe a little bit out of the Bible. But they wouldn't do any soul winning. They didn't believe in preaching the gospel or didn't believe in sending out missionaries. So William Carey began to look at what God said, and he came to the realization that God said go, and all of his friends were saying stay. Well, at this time, he was a very young preacher. One day, he went to a preacher's meeting. And at the preacher's meeting, he and one other guy were the younger of all the preachers who were there. And so they had the meeting, somebody preached. And then after the meeting, they were all just sitting around talking. It must have been a scene, something like it is around here after a service when everybody's yammering and talking and fellowshipping. And so they were there when this old sour senior minister, I don't like this part of the story, but anyway, this old sour senior minister came into the room and kind of took over all the conversation. And one of his favorite tactics was to pick on the younger guys. And he would try to get them to ask a question, and then he and all the other smart guys would answer the question and make the young guys look foolish. Well, what he did was he looked at William Carey and one of his buddies who was about the same age and same standing, and he said, ask a question, any question you want to ask. And so William Carey knew the drill. I guess he had seen this guy operate before, and he made some excuses. But finally, he gave in, and he said, all right, I've got a question for the body. He said, in Matthew 28, there is a command to go and to make disciples of all the nations. He said, is that command still obligatory on all the preachers, all the ministers today? He said, does it still apply to all the ministers today? He said, I think it does, because the accompanying promise, lo, I am with you always, is still in effect today. So it makes sense, if the promise is still in effect, that the command would still be in effect to go. And so anyway, the old preacher didn't like that at all. Because what William Carey was saying is, we need to be sending out missionaries all over the world. Well, they weren't sending out anybody. And so this old character looked at William Carey and he said this. He said, "Young man, sit down. When God's pleased to convert the heathen world, He'll do it without your help or mine." Every time I read that comment, I just become utterly and completely flabbergasted. I just think, how in the world could that man claim to be a Bible believer and hold to that type of thinking? Well, the way he justified that was that he believed that man had no part in bringing anyone to salvation. He hid it behind this kind of pomposity and self-righteousness and all kinds of things. And he said, God is sovereign. And therefore, if God is sovereign, then He does all the work of bringing people to salvation. They don't exercise any will in it whatsoever. And so there's no use in sending out missionaries. This is what these guys believe. There's no sense in sending out missionaries because God does all the work. And that's the end of it. No sense in doing that. And so he says, when God decides to convert the heathen world, He'll do it without your help. Well, obviously, that is in by the way, that philosophy is called hyper-Calvinism. And it's still around today. Sadly, Baptists kind of kicked out that philosophy in the main for many, many years. But now we're beginning to see it come back and take over a lot of minds. It's a very sad thing. But anyway, that's what he believed. And so Carey began to study that philosophy in light of the command of Scripture right here. And ultimately, he came to this conclusion here. He and some of his friends who began to study it said no mission could have been called into existence on hyper-Calvinistic principles. If you really believe that there is nothing you can do to get someone saved, you're not going to send out missionaries, are you? Well, we don't believe that. And so William Carey decided that. Okay, now, I want to stop here for just a moment and ask you, how in the world do you think that guy came upon that idea? Well, the answer is that it was passed down to him over the years by the people who had taught him. And he just believed it. You see, somewhere along the line, Satan had gotten into those guys' minds and told them that there was nothing that they could do to get people saved. Now, is that true? Of course it's not true. If that were true, then God would not have told us to go ye therefore into all the world. It's obviously not true. He wants you to go, and if you go, He will bless you. He will open up doors for you to preach the gospel, to tell the gospel, to witness the gospel. You know, this is amazing to me how this works. As most of you know, I got to fly up to Milwaukee a couple of weeks ago, and I found that God loves to put people around you who need Himself. In fact, His ability to put people who are needy with you is amazing if you'll once decide, I want to be used to bring people to Jesus. I got on the plane at Hartsfield Airport, and I was walking back to the back. Well, when you're my size and you know the size of airplane seats, you're just kind of hoping maybe you're seated next to this small person. You know, you want this small person next to you. Well, the seats are assigned now. So I get on the plane, I'm walking down the aisle, and I find 18C, I think it was, where I was supposed to sit. And I look down there, and there was this mountain in the middle seat. The mountain looked up at me, and I looked down at the mountain, and I thought, oh, we're in trouble. Well, he was no dummy either, and he recognized the problem also. Now, when I say a mountain, I don't think fat type mountain, all right? Think mountain. Strong. Made out of rocks. This guy was at least my height, maybe an inch or two taller than I am. He had shoulders that you could have landed an airplane on. And he had, as far as I could tell, not 1 ounce of fat on him. About 45 years old, a huge man, must have weighed 275, 280. This was a mountain of a man. He looked up at me, I looked down at him, and both of us knew we were in deep trouble. Well, anyway, he looked around, he called through, so they said, any possibility I might could move to another seat? That kind of gives you the inferiority complex. But anyway, said, can I? And she said, well, I've got one seat back here, let me check. Went back there, that seat was full, so he was stuck with me and I was stuck with him. But I just had, by that moment, I had this kind of odd sense that maybe that might be a divine appointment. And so I was sitting there like this, and because he was, when you're that big, you get the armrest, you know? And so I was just kind of sitting there like that and talking to this guy. And he nice thing about it was he's kind of a friendly mountain. And so he began to talk to me. I began to talk to him. He said, you play basketball? I said, badly. Yes, badly. And he said, well, he said, I bet you're bad. And then it went on. I looked at him. The obvious question is, did you play basketball? I said, did you play basketball? He said, yeah, I did. I played a little bit. I said, really, how high did you go? He said, Division I. Now, if you know basketball, Division I ain't bad. That's where the big boys play. That's, you know, that's where you meet Marquette and a few of those other schools like that. Anyway, and so he said, Division I. I said, ooh, really? He said, yeah. I said, who'd you play for? He said, played for Eastern Michigan. And so I was talking to him, and, you know, just I thought, you know, I kind of believe it, because every time I'd bump up against him, just, you know, my shoulder would almost break. This hoss of a guy. And we began to talk. And, you know, in those situations where you get someone who's played high, you know, they're kind of a, seems like they're up here and you're down here. You get a little intimidated. But I had this sense that God was in it. And so he looked at me and said, what do you do? And I said, well, I said, believe it or not, I said, I'm actually a Baptist pastor, and I'm headed up to Milwaukee to preach in a revival conference there. He said, really? He said, you're a Baptist. I said, yeah, and I wondered what was coming. And so he said, tell me something. He said, are all Baptists kind of the same? Are they different groups within the Baptists? That's a trick question. And so I said, well, I said, yeah, they're all kind of little different groups. I said, but mostly it's those of us who are evangelical, we believe the Bible, and those who, there are a few of them out there who don't believe the Bible. I said, we don't really have any truck with them, but all of us who believe the Bible, yes. And so he said, where would Calvary fit into that? Didn't really know what that meant. You know, Calvary is the hill that the crosses were on, and so I said, where would Calvary fit into that? And I said, what do you mean Calvary? He said, well, Calvary Chapel, where would that fit into that? And so I said, well, I said, they're evangelical. I said, not really, not Baptist, but they're evangelical. They're kind of in our crowd. And he said, really? He said, you know, he said, I was raised Catholic up in the center of Detroit. And he said, but I just, he said, to be honest with you, he said, I'm done with that. And he said, I'm searching. Can God put people together? And I looked at him, and I said, let me tell you something, John. I said, John, I prayed before I got on this plane that I would meet somebody just like you who was searching. You know, beloved, God gives you and me the wonderful privilege of participating in bringing someone to Jesus. For an hour and a half on that plane ride, I talked to that man, not because I was for him. He was ready to talk. He was sick of priests that molest children. He was sick of going to church there and getting nothing. He was sick of taking his children there and getting them through their first communion and all that stuff and feeling so empty about the whole thing. He was just sick of it. He was ready. The Holy Spirit had him ready. And the beautiful thing that you will discover as you leave the passivity that Satan wants to put you in and begin to make yourself available to be a part of God's plan of redemption, As soon as you learn that God is working on the other side and God loves to put you together with people that you can talk to about Christ, and it's astonishing, and that person you think will not be a bit open to it will be open to it. Now, granted, there'll be some who won't, but God will lead you to those people and you will marvel. As I was walking away from that, dragging along my carry-on bag, I was just shaking my head and marveling. I said, God, You are so big. See, He provides the power, and He tells us, you go. I'll send the power. You go. Lo, I am with you always, even as you go. It is not like that old preacher said. When God decides to convert the heathen, He will do it with your help. He's always done it with the help of God's children as they talk to people about Christ. I want to preach this message here about go. It is a sermon against passivity. You see, we get out of balance. I get out of balance. I'm sure you don't get out of balance, but I get out of balance. It's like with your children. Have you ever noticed in rearing your children that you will think, my children, you'll begin to think, I need to have a more positive approach with my children. I need to be more positive. And so you begin to be kind of lax in your discipline, and then one day you wake up that the kids are becoming more and more out of control, and you think, goodness gracious, I've been too lax. But do you swing back toward the middle? Oh no, that's not what happens. You become as strict as a Puritan schoolmaster. I mean, we have a hard time finding the middle, don't we? Well, I think I've done that, and I want to just kind of confess that to you. You know, some years ago, we planned this big, big outreach called an evidence meeting. And we planned it, I look back on it now, without sufficient prayer, without sufficient seeking of God. And we planned it, and so what did God do? God crashed it as clearly and completely as I've ever seen anything crash. It just crashed and burned. And the lesson in it clearly was that if you're going to do the work of God, you have to have the power of God. You have to have prayer behind it. You have to have the fullness of God's Spirit if you're going to do the work of God. Well, after that was over, I was so crushed. And once we got through that, I had learned that lesson. And you know what came out of it? This period of tremendous revival. It was a blessed time in our church, and many of you remember that. Well, after that was over, though, I had gotten that lesson so well that I forgot the part about the go. I haven't done too well on that go part. I got the part about praying, and I have been talking prayer, 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 seeking God, seeking God, seeking God, and I think I failed to exhort the church about the gospel go. There are two parts of it. There is the seeking the power of God, and then there's the gospel go, where you're talking to people about Jesus. And I just feel like I've not done it. You ever notice how we tend to do that? Let me illustrate it. It was 1956, I guess. You remember that year. I mean, Claire, you remember that year, don't you? 1956. It was 1956. And my mom and dad had just bought their first new car. My mother was 28. Wow. My mother's 28. And she and my dad just bought a brand new 1955 Chevrolet Bel Air. I mean, these were farmers. They bought that car. They just thought that was the grandest thing in the world. My mother was so excited about it that she put us two kids in there. I would have been about 7. And my sister, a couple of years older, and she drove 300 miles to her parents' home in West Tennessee. And I think part of the reason probably was to show that car off. Well, anyway, they lived on a dirt road. Anybody know what a dirt road is? That was what they had back before they could afford gravel and make them gravel roads. These were just dirt roads, no gravel on them whatsoever. So they lived on a dirt road way back 3 miles on that dirt road. Well, my mom had turned in to the dirt road, off the highway, onto the dirt road, and was driving down the road. Well, in that community where my grandparents lived, there was this old man. His name was Mr. Tom Lawrence. And Mr. Tom drove his car And he only used up half of the road. Unfortunately, he wanted his half right in the middle of the little dirt road. And so if he was coming, everybody else had to, you know, you just had to, if you saw him coming, you just needed to hit the side of the road as quick as you could or you were in trouble. Well, my mother comes along in her new car, and she's driving along there excited about seeing her parents and meets Mr. Tom Lawrence. Well, Mr. Tom was driving in his accustomed lane right down the middle of the road, and so she panicked and got over too close to the edge of the road and slid off in the ditch. And the side of the car went crunch in the ditch. Well, she was young and slightly inexperienced, and so she, instead of just being content being in that ditch over there and get somebody to pull her out, she jerked the wheel back this way. And so when she jerked the wheel back this way, the car kind of went sideways, spun around, fishtailed around, and before she knew it, she was in the other ditch on the other side, and the other side of the car went crunch. There's only one thing better than a dent on one side of your car, and that's a dent on the other side of your new car. And so anyway, there she is in this ditch over here when she should have been content to stay in this ditch over here, and it was just an awful, awful moment. I've often wondered what happened when she got back home, and, or if she called my dad and told him about it. I mean, I don't know. That would have been a marriage tester, wouldn't it? Well, anyway, I thought about that a lot. We do that. I think that's what I did, Rick. I was after the evidence meeting, I was kind of in a ditch. I'd been in a ditch. I had not led the church enough in praying and seeking God. So I jerked the wheel, and I may have put us in the other ditch over here of now not doing enough gospel going, not enough evangelism. I think it's hurt us. You know, beloved, one of the jobs that a preacher has, if he's doing his job, is to look out at his people every once in a while and say, God has given you a tremendous privilege. And that tremendous privilege is to participate, be a part in evangelism. He is ready to help you. You seek Him, and you get the power of God upon you and in your life. And God will help you, and you can reach out, and you can reach people for Christ. Now, how do you know that that's the thing to do? Well, let me show you a few things, if I may. First of all, look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want you to look, if you will, at what the Bible has to say about this subject of going in passivity. Now, Acts chapter 4 is a study in the early functioning of the church. And here, a couple of the apostles have been locked up for preaching the gospel. And verse 31, they've come back to their own crowd, and they've called the church into prayer together there, and they're praying, and in verse 31 it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Now I want you to notice that, if you will. Here were these folks who were praying to God about the situation. But do you notice that they were not passive? After they were filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says that they spake the Word of God with boldness. These guys were not sitting around. Now, beloved, we have this tendency to do that. But our part is the go. His part is the power. Our part is the go. The praying comes first, then the power, and then the preaching and the witnessing. And by the way, notice that it's not professional preaching. Look at verse 31 again, and you'll see this. It says that all of them were filled with the Holy Ghost. Notice it doesn't say all the preachers were filled with the Holy Ghost, all the apostles. Instead, it says that they were all, the whole company of the believers, were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they, that is all of them, spake the Word of God with boldness. Not sitting around, they were all doing it as they went about their business. I want you to look for just a moment at what the Bible says about this whole subject of being passive and not preaching the gospel. Take the example of Jesus for just a moment. Yes, Jesus was always preaching His own gospel. If you were to look at John chapter 9, you'll see the illustration of the man who was born blind. And the Bible says that Jesus is walking along through that man's area, and He sees this man who was born blind. And He sees him, and then the next moment, Jesus is stooping down, He spits on the ground, and He makes spittle, and He anoints that man's eyes. He just does something good for him to help him be able to see. And the man does see. All right. And then after that, the man gets into trouble, and Jesus goes and finds him again. And when He finds him again, He leads him closer and closer and finally asks him, He says, "Do you believe in Me? Do you believe?" And the man said, "I do believe. I believe." So what Jesus has done is that He's gone out and He has found that man. He has tried to reach that man. He's talked to that man. And then He's gone back again and tried to reach him and does reach him eventually for Christ. Jesus was not passive. You see Him doing that all the time. He's walking through Jericho and He sees two blind men. Does He ignore them? Is He passive? No, He's not. You know what? You know what Satan's great plan is? His great plan is to give you some mindset that will keep you from saying something about Jesus. With those men, it was that thing of hyper-Calvinism. They were caught up in it. They thought they weren't supposed to say anything. But with us, who don't believe in that doctrine, it's usually something else. We have something up here that keeps us from doing it. What is that something up here? Well, it can be like, well, I just can't talk to people. I'm just kind of shy. I can't talk to people. It can be that. We get that in our head and we become passive about it. Or it can be, I'm a shy person. You don't understand. I'm a shy person. As if Jesus had said, "All of you except the shy people, go ye therefore into all the world." It can be, well, it's just a busy time in my life. Just a busy time in my life. How many of you are going through a busy time? Don't raise your hands. Are you going through a busy time? Had I asked you to raise your hands who's going through a busy time, you would have been shocked. Because most everybody would have said, "Boy, is this a busy time?" Some people would raise both hands. That's a Pentecostal yes. And, you know, they would raise both hands. Well, and it said, "Yes, it's a busy time." Can I tell you when that is going to end? It's going to be when that guy in that white coat stands over you and says, "Yeah, he's dead, all right." That's when the busy ends. So if you're waiting for the busy time to end, that is never going to happen. Or as soon as I get through this, if I could just get through this right here, never. There is this incredible verse of Scripture one time talking about the apostles. It says, "As ye are going, preach." As you're going through life, Jesus says, make sure your life is not the main thing. Make sure you're preaching, you're telling people about the Lord. Make sure that is the main thing. Make sure that is the main thing. I found that if you'll slow down in the business that you're conducting, God will bring people into your hearing. Friday, I was at the bank in Athens. And this lady was... I was at the customer service, and this lady was sitting there. And she was one of these ladies, very prim, very proper, maybe my age, possibly a little older, and very precise in what she said. She just looked to me like the type that had told several people what for before, you know? She just looked kind of tough and wiry and just looked like that kind of lady. Well, I was doing my business with her, and so the Lord impressed this on me. He said, "Look, as you're going, you're busy with this business, but you're supposed to be participating in the plan of salvation, in reaching people." So anyway, I asked her this kind of weak question. Here's a weak question. I said, have you found a place? I said, you told me earlier that you just moved to Athens a few years ago. I said, have you found a place to go to church yet? She said, no. She said, we haven't. And then she kind of dropped her head, looked a little embarrassed about it. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? And so she said, to be honest with you, she said, I was reared Catholic. She said, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I thought, I've heard this before recently. You know, she said, I'm not going to do that anymore. She said, you know why? I told y'all this Wednesday night. She said, because they make you drink. Well, I've heard a whole lot of reasons to leave the Catholic Church before, but never because they make you drink. She said, yeah. She said, in their communion, she said, they always use that alcoholic wine. And so that's the only way to be in their church is to take their communion, and they make you drink. I thought, boy, I never thought about that. They make you drink. And so she says, got to be alcoholic. She said, I'm just done with it. We don't drink. She said, my father was an alcoholic. I'm not going to be an alcoholic. I'm not going to drink. I'm just not going to drink. So here was this lady who had left the religion. She was no longer tied up in that religion in which she was born. And there she was standing in front of me all that time as if to say, I'm just floating around out here. What do you think I should do? It's just amazing to me as I think about this and watch it. But what happens? We say, I'm too busy. I've got to get out of here. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. God says, no, 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 no. You're not too busy. I've already confessed in your hearing that I've not talked about this enough. Can I ask you, have you become passive? I don't think there are too many folks in this church who don't know already and didn't know already when you came in the door this morning that you are to participate in bringing people to Christ. Can I just ask you in a straightforward way, have you been participating? Or have you been passive? Have all those people just walked by you every day, walked by you and walked by you? Have you talked to them and yet said nothing about Jesus? It's a normal thing. It's been happening for centuries that people become passive, and there's always a reason in our mind. Can I tell you something, though? None of those reasons are sufficient. And at the judgment seat of Christ, all those reasons are going to appear as silly and foolish as they really are. We will face them. And, oh, beloved, people say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. I found that having these beautiful speeches to give and knowing all the answers is not really necessary. God will help you. Yeah, we study. We try to learn the answers to give people. But I found that we forget that God is going to help us. I'll never forget one night. I was having this moment, this senior moment. I was trying to witness this guy, and I was having this senior moment. You seniors all know when you're reaching for that word and you can't think of the word, and you get a little confused. Anybody else feeling this? You get just a little confused. Well, I was trying to witness this guy, and it seemed like I couldn't think of anything. And I was stumbling and stammering. And so this guy looked at me. He said, preacher, do you mean so-and-so and so-and-so? And he said exactly what I was supposed to be saying. And I said, yeah, that's it. And I want to say, who told you? But I know who told him. The Holy Spirit was helping. And He loves to do that. People say, well, I would mess up. I would send somebody to hell for sure. Look, they're already going. You're not going to hurt them. So, you start. Jesus put that clay on that guy's eyes. He tried to help him. I know a lady who would bake cakes and take them to people. And when she baked cake and take them to people, it opened up this wonderful friendship. You bring me a cake, I'll talk to you. Be glad to. Bring some biscuits. Put country ham in them, and I'll invite you to spend the day. Just you can be nice to someone. Do something nice. It's amazing how the doors open up to you. And by the way, is this a crabby world or what? If you'll go about your business with a smile on your face, people will like you. They'll want to talk to you. With joy in your heart, people want to talk to you. There are enough crabs in the world. They don't want to talk to them. They won't talk to you. Have you become passive? I just ask you that. Let me show you a couple of things here. I'll be done. Paul was writing one day. As he was writing, he was explaining something. And he used a phrase that I think is astonishing. Look at the phrase there in 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as what? Workers together with Him. What an honor. We are workers together with Him. Why am I asleep to that? Why am I passive to that? Why are you passive to that? We are workers together with Him. William Carey gathered some friends around him, or God gathered some friends around William Carey, and they formed a missionary society. Carey volunteered to go to India as the first missionary out of that society. And they studied the Bible together to make sure that they were right before they did it. And as they were studying the Bible, they just became absolutely convinced that this is what they needed to do. They had been praying, but they said, it seems scarcely reconcilable with sincerity to pray year after year for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom and use no means for that purpose. In other words, to sit on our hands. He said it just made no sense. He said we are workers together with the Lord. Therefore, we ought to use every means that we can to reach people for Jesus. Do you think if you were to decide today, God, I want to be a worker together with You. I know that's Your will. I have read it in the Scripture. Do you think God would not show you the way to do that? Of course He would. Within your own personal personality. You may never be as loud and vocal as some leather-lunged preacher like me. But you can be you, and you can be a witness for Jesus. God will show you how to do it. I guarantee you He'll show you how to do it. And to sit around and pray that it'll happen without doing anything is in violation of Scripture and the Great Commission. By the way, speaking of using means, the means, every means possible to reach people for Jesus, every means biblical, that was a big discussion early on. Some people said, no, we're not supposed to use any means. Just supposed to have church and that's all. There was a man, however, in the early 1800s in America. His name was Charles Finney. Now, Finney preached some things that we would not believe, but he was a mighty revivalist, a mighty man of God. And Finney had a way of putting his finger on the real issue, and he said this. See, there were people in Finney's day who didn't believe in having revival meetings. They didn't believe in soul winning. Didn't believe in any of that. And Finney was so devastated by that, he said, don't you realize that people are going to hell every day? And he said, we might pray, but that's all we do. He said, we need to get out and need to do something. We're workers together with Him. Have you ever thought about how odd it is? How it must seem in heaven when we say, dear Lord, I pray God save people, God change people, and we do it like this. God, we sure need a revival. Oh God, I wish this would change so we could have a revival. Oh. Oh, I'm sitting here on my hands. I wish something would happen. I wish God would do something. And God said, what don't you understand about the word go? Go, how hard? Isn't that funny that in the English that's two letters? That's so that all of us can understand. Go. Go. You go. Make disciples of all nations. You do it. You do it. Would God tell you to do something that you could not do? He's not so foolish. You can do it. Would you bow your heads just a moment, close your eyes?